Let's pray together for a moment. Our gracious God, we pray that in the middle of a busy day, we may study this word with profit. We ask that you will open your truth to us, so that we may understand it. We ask that you will open our hearts to that truth. What we know, will you teach us? What we don't know, will you teach us? What we are not, will you make us? What we have not, will you give us? Draw near to us in great mercy, and cause us to be the better for being here in this half an hour. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Now, we are taking a long journey through John's Gospel. If you haven't been with us before, that's why we have these little booklets. We'd be very glad for you to take one away if you've never been on this journey before. We got to the end of part one at Easter, and we're starting part two in chapter seven, and we're going to try to go rather faster. Otherwise, we shan't get there before you retire, or I do. And so last week we had a rather large chunk, and the same is going to be next week. But I find from the way in which it is ordered in the program that I'm lucky enough to have a fairly short section for this Tuesday today. And that is the section that is at the bottom of page 20 with the heading in this version, Unbelief of the Jewish Leaders, and starts at verse 45 and goes through to verse 52. Now, I'm always glad for a small section because I'm able to look at the detail with you. And as we look at the detail of this section today, we discover John doing something that he's very fond of doing, underlying a certain number of very important themes concerning people's response to Jesus. These are themes that he goes on explaining and persistently underlines throughout the story. And the first of these themes is the theme of evidence. Now, if you'd keep a finger where you are and turn on to chapter 20 and verse 30, it's a verse that we've come back to very often. We read here at the end of the story why he's written it. Halfway down page 53, we read that Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. Now, there are many things that Jesus did and many things that he said that are not in this small book. But, he says, verse 31, these are written. I purposely recorded these that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. He says, I want you to have eternal life. That's the purpose of writing this book. If you are to have eternal life, you must become a believer in Jesus Christ. And you cannot become a believer in Jesus Christ if you don't know the evidence and you haven't seen the sound foundations on which it is all built. So you've got evidence, faith, life. When I was first ordained and went into Christian work, I soon discovered that people imagined that I was gullible and that my mission was to the gullible. They obviously felt that if you approached them, you were asking them to throw away their brains and to make a great leap into the dark, put aside all reason and thought, urging them to believe. And I rather went out of my way by way of reaction of not asking people to believe. And I think that's a sound reaction. The early Christians, both in their preaching and in their writing, did not lean over their pulpits and urge people to believe. They urged people to look and to listen to the facts, to look at the evidence. They kept saying, did you hear what he said? Have you seen what he did? Have you looked at the life of Jesus? They didn't urge people to believe. They asked them to look at the evidence. And that's what John is doing throughout this. Not only does this short record of the story of Christ tell us of some of the evidence that he's collected together for us to read, but actually it tells us very interestingly of the reaction people had when they met Jesus and saw the evidence in front of them. Evidence on the one hand of works, things that he did, and on the other hand of words, things that he said. And you keep getting this. Sorry not to come immediately to the point, but just go back to chapter 3. It's always irritating, isn't it, when the talk is meant to be on one passage and you look at nothing but other passages. But just to get ready to look at our passage, going back to chapter 3, verse 2, to this man Nicodemus, whom we're going to meet this morning. He asks for an interview with Jesus late one evening, and it seems under cover of dark because of the hostility comes to Jesus, and he begins his conversation in a very striking way. Rabbi, We know that you're a teacher who comes from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with him. So I simply have to recognize, he says, that the evidence points to the fact that God has sent you. I can't deny from what I see, from all these signs and wonders, that there's something very special about you, and that's why I've come to ask you some questions. See, that was a man facing the evidence and reacting to it, and feeling that he must follow it up further. Now, you've got a remarkable example of this in our little section at the bottom of page 20 today. We have the temple guards, we read of them first in verse 32, who are sent by the ecclesiastical authorities, the establishment, to arrest this menace, this Jesus. I don't know whether they were militia or constabulary or what, but one can imagine this rather tough little band of people, probably armed in some way, marching off to the place where they've been told that Jesus is preaching, and suddenly, to the startled astonishment of the crowd listening to him, bursting in on it to arrest him. But they never did. They never did. I don't know what happened, but I suppose they began to listen. Something in the look and the words of Jesus fastened on their attention. They found themselves gripped and compelled to listen. Their hands and their weapons fell to their side, and almost as one accord they turned back and go off, retreat, without their captive. I remember being at New South Wales University. Many of you very kindly followed it with your prayers last August. I remember being in a lunch hour, in a lecture theatre one lunch hour. Place was absolutely crowded out, and we seemed to be going strong. And I actually didn't notice anything, but I was told afterwards there were three lads who had arrived with beer cans to break the meeting up. And apparently they sat in one of the rows near the top of the lecture theatre, and after about 5 minutes of my talk, they opened their cans very noisily, banged them on the desk, and drank them. And then, having drunk them with a great deal of gurgling, they picked them up with a great deal of clatter and left the lecture theatre. Well, the rather exciting thing was that nobody noticed them, so it was all rather a damn squib. And when they'd gone out, it seemed that nobody had even noticed that they'd gone, because there was such attention being given to these great truths of Jesus Christ. Now that, of course, pales into insignificance compared with this situation. Nobody came into that lecture room to arrest me. There were no military police coming in to take me into custody. But that's the situation here. And you can imagine that those who were sympathetic with the teaching of Christ were terrified as to what would happen. But instead, nothing happens. And these men, who I imagine didn't normally listen to wandering preachers or hear sermons, weren't presumably very interested in the things of God, are compelled to go away. And then when they're asked for an account of their stewardship, well, where's the man? They come out with this extraordinary comment, verse 46. Will you look at it? Verse 46 of chapter 7. No one ever spoke the way this man does. Now, the original is very striking because the emphasis is on the word man at the beginning. It's really no man, no human being, is really the literal way of translating this. No human being ever spoke the way that this man does. We've never heard any human being talk like that. You see, we need to remember that John writes this story long after the resurrection. He's writing conscious of the reaction of people to Jesus, and how many people have very little understanding of the revolutionary claims that Christ made. And so he records the story. And what he is saying is this, that those soldiers spoke more truly than they knew. And that you might leave this as a statement, a summary of the words and teaching of Jesus. No human being ever spoke like that. Remember, this is a testimony to evidence, not from sermon tasters or admirers or flatterers. As the cliche goes, these were just soldiers with a job to do. But they leave behind us a very remarkable first-hand witness as to what it meant for a complete outsider to hear for the first time this man speaking. Now, just when it began to dawn on me what an astonishing thing that was, I turned around to one of my bookcases and I pulled down a book that I've always valued very much by Bishop Stephen Neal on the Christian faith and other faiths. I think there are many people who would say that this is the fairest and best account that you can get in a short compass of all the ethnic faiths of the world put together by a very remarkable modern writer. And I idly took this down and thought I would turn to the last chapter to see what Bishop Stephen Neal had to say about Christianity. Because it is true, isn't it, that sometimes Christians bend over backwards to be fair to all the others and are hardly fair to their own faith. However, I need have had no fears, for these are his words on the last page. He talks about being led to really what is the last question. Have our questioners ever really looked at Jesus Christ and tried to see him as he is? For if we take the gospel seriously, and at the same time as critically as you will, Jesus is not the least like anyone else who has ever lived. The things that he says about God are not the same as the sayings of other religious teachers. The claims that he makes for himself are not the same as those that have been made by other religious teacher, any other. His criticisms of human life and society are far more devastating than any other man has ever made. The demands he makes on men are more searching than those put forward by any other religious teacher. And he adds, to say all this does not necessarily mean Jesus was right. It is simply a plea for plain honesty. Now, how could I best sum up Bishop Stephen Neal's words there? I couldn't do better than to take this sentence, could I? What he's saying is, I'm not telling you that Jesus is right, but I'm asking you honestly to recognize that, quote, no one has ever spoken the way this man did. Now that remains, after 19 or two centuries, the sober truth. It is still true that no philosopher, no religious teacher, nobody in the 20th century has ever spoken as this man spoke. And so when I hear somebody say, as I very often do, that they are reverent in their attitude to Jesus, but they can't call him the Son of God, however, they do believe that he was a very great teacher, I know, it may sound a dogmatic thing to say, but I know that I'm talking to someone who has never really listened. Because anybody who has ever really listened will never say in a patronizing way, this is a great teacher. They may get the shock of their lives if they really listen and see the staggering, self-centered, all-embracing claims that this man made. The theme of evidence. Yes, this gospel is very full of solid evidence. Now, the next theme that comes out of these concluding words in chapter 7 is the theme of prejudice. And this is another great theme of John that I'm not sure if we've met in our journey through John so far. So again, I want you to turn back with me to the first chapter just to pick up the scent. And you'll find this in chapter 1, verse 46, top of page 4, where there's a very interesting little conversation between Philip, who's trying to enthuse his friend Nathanael about Jesus. He tells him he's met Jesus of Nazareth in verse 45, to receive a scornful reply. Verse 46, Nathanael asks, Nazareth, can anything good come from there? I don't think there's any doubt, is there, the tone of voice of that rejoinder. There have been many scholars and many writers and many preachers who have felt that the answer of Philip to Nathanael, his friend, is the very best answer it is ever possible to make to prejudice. Just three words in the English. Come and see. Come and look for yourself. Come and examine. Come and make up your own mind. Don't go by my word. Come and make up your own mind. That is probably the very best answer, isn't it, to prejudice. And right the way through this gospel, you find John raising these issues of prejudice and showing how prejudice was met. Now, let's look here at this matter of prejudice. There's a very good definition of what prejudice does not mean, or ought not to mean, in verse 51, when Nicodemus speaks to these men and rebukes them and says, does our law condemn a man without first hearing what he has got to say, what he's been doing? So he takes that out of the rules and regulations for the magistrates in the Old Testament. He says, you remember that it's very carefully laid down in the Old Testament that no magistrate is to go into the court and prejudge the issue. He's not to look hastily at his papers and say, oh, he's obviously a scoundrel, guilty. He is to be very careful that when he gets into the court, he's to allow the man to have a word to speak for himself. He is not to prejudge it. Now, that's one of the oldest principles, isn't it, of the law in all civilized countries. And of course, it comes from the Old Testament. And the Pharisees are rebuked for not doing this because they're men of prejudice. And I want you to notice the very typical signs and hallmarks of prejudice that are as old as the hills. Look, for example, at verse 48. They're annoyed at the way that the temple guards report on their meeting with Jesus, and they say, well, look here, have any of the rulers or the Pharisees, that is, the authorities, put their trust in him? Don't be so ridiculous. They say, nobody in authority, nobody important believes. I was away on holiday writing. I was writing on the little letter of 2 Peter, which has a great deal to do with the return of Christ, and I was reading the commentary published by Cambridge University by a modern radical scholar on this, and he has a note at the end to say that no scholars today believe in the literal return of Jesus Christ to this world as the judge of the living and the dead. And I could just imagine a first-year student reading theology at Cambridge University reading this, you see, and feeling, well, the church where I come from at home believes that, but this man tells me that no modern scholars believe that, so I suppose I've got to jettison it. Now, it so happened, of course, that I naturally knew a bit better. I just actually had on my desk while I was writing a commentary by Dr. Cranfield of Durham, a very distinguished New Testament scholar, saying precisely the opposite, explaining his own belief in the return of Jesus Christ as Lord and King to this universe, and speaking very plainly and emphatically about it. So do you see, the note in that modern commentary published by the Cambridge University Press is simply not true. But you wouldn't know it, would you, if you read it for the first time? And you'd be overawed, wouldn't you? There's a very, very common method of propaganda. Do you remember, perhaps, when you were at school, the impression was given that nobody really mattered went to the Christian Fellowship. In business, nobody really in our set reads the Bible or thinks seriously about these Christian truths. It goes right through life. It's as old as the hills. And the lie is nailed by the Apostle John right on target, isn't it, in these verses. Because the moment they have said, don't you realize there's not a ruler who believes this, a ruler stands up in verse 50 and says, well, I'm not so sure. So that's the first method by which, ever since I was a teenager, people have sought to terrorize me and to tell me not to be a Christian. Again and again, I've heard it put abroad that people that matter, that people that think, that people that are important, that people who are the in people with whom we've all got to keep up, don't believe these things. Verse 49, another method of prejudice. This mob, this crowd that knows nothing of the law, there's a curse on them. I can't do better than read old Bishop Ryle in his commentary on this. The multitude who followed Luther in Germany, our own reformers in England, the leaders of Christian revival in the last century, that is the 18th century, were always attacked as ignorant enthusiasts whose opinion was worth nothing. When the enemies of vital religion cannot prevent people flocking after the gospel and cannot answer the teaching of its advocates, they often fight with the weapons of the Pharisees in this verse. They content themselves with the cheap and easy assertion that those who do not agree with them are ignorant and know nothing, and that therefore it matters nothing what they think. Is that old or new? Ancient or modern? It is still just as much a weapon, isn't it, in the army of prejudice as it was then. And then verse 52. When Nicodemus does have courage here to rebuke his peers and to say that they're doing something that is wrong, that is prejudice, they turn on him in their fury and irritation and say, are you from Galilee then? Look into it, search it out, and you'll find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. Now this is the method of slogan, isn't it? The method of argument weak, shout louder. We all know from modern as well as ancient causes that it's much better to have a slogan to shout than an argument to give. People haven't got time to think today. The television is full of slogans. Rent-a-crowd is just as popular today as ever. If anybody had spent just quarter of an hour considering the Old Testament, they would have discovered that Galilee had indeed had some very distinguished prophets from its number. For example, Jonah. But you see, this kind of thing is said, isn't it, with great dogmatism and great certainty, and most people assume that because it is said like that, it must be true. I just want to say that to you young Christians. Because you hear things said with great certainty and authority and dogmatism, it doesn't mean they're true. It's always been the mark, isn't it? Prejudice and propaganda to state things with absolute plainness and dogmatism in black and white with no reasoning and a refusal to answer questions. Does anybody come out of Galilee who is a prophet? Go and see. And yet a moment's inquiry would discover at least one, if not more, great prophets from Galilee. And if they're referring to the future, that there will be no prophet from Galilee in the future, again, it is just sheer prejudice. And maybe you're prejudiced. And if so, I want to invite you today to be honest. You will know of our welcome card here at St. Helens, and the first little box which we ask you to tick says this: I'm not a Christian, but I'm interested in finding out about a personal faith. If you are conscious that something that I've said just now goes home to you, and that you are not somebody who really knows the facts, but you have been prejudiced, then I ask you perhaps to be courageous enough to fill in that box and to listen, and to go to one of our study groups, which are for this purpose. But I must hasten on now to our third theme, which comes in this last little section, and that's the theme of faith. Now, John talks about faith and disbelief in many, many different ways, and I think that he has two things to say to us about Nicodemus. And the first is that this man Nicodemus was gradually coming to faith. I almost get the impression that John the Apostle is a little frightened that people would imagine that he is after sudden conversions. He seems to go out of his way in this little book to say how many people came to faith quite slowly, line upon line, precept upon precept. The woman of Samaria in chapter 4 steadily is drawn from darkness to light. It took some time. The blind man in chapter 9 that we shall meet in June, he's a wonderful character. I think he's my favorite minor character in John's Gospel, if not the New Testament. And he gradually comes to see the truth. And so it is with Nicodemus. He came to Jesus by night at the beginning of the story. Here he is beginning to stand up for what he knows to be the right way of looking at things. And then right at the end of the story, we find that when that courageous man, Joseph of Arimathea, ask permission for the body of Jesus to give it decent burial, we suddenly discover that Nicodemus has joined Joseph and their hands meet under the body of Christ. He's come right out into the open. Now, I suggest that there is something very real about that. That John knows that some people start a long, long, long way away. You know, if you've been brought up as I have to know these things since you were young, well then faith may not be so very difficult. But if you've been far away, if perhaps you come from a Jewish family, or you come from a family that has never been interested in these things, of course, it is unlikely that light will dawn in a day. That's why we have to study, to think, to look, to listen. Maybe you've just started to come on Tuesdays. Go on coming, go on listening and thinking. But I want to say this as I close. You will never come to a conviction without what we sometimes call in our everyday language the courage of your convictions. And I can't help thinking that John wants to say to us here that somebody who is on the way to faith has got to recognize that there's more to intellectual assent than simply a mental assent. There is the need for courage. For anyone who's going to have a real Christian faith, sooner or later, is going to meet the pressure of his peers. And therefore, sooner or later, if we're to be believers, we have to do something rather like this that we read in verse 50-51. Nicodemus probably came to realize the reasonableness of Christ against the background of the unreasonableness of his friends. I suggest that if you really want to know how reasonable Christianity it is, go and ask the office atheist why he disbelieves. Disentangle the swear words, and it may make you begin to realize that those who are against Christ have got very, very little to say for themselves. Let's pray. No man ever spoke like this man. We thank you for that unconscious verdict, Lord Jesus Christ. We marvel at it, we acknowledge it to be the truth, and we ask that each person here may give to that speech, to those words, the fullness of their attention. We ask that there may be nobody here today who remains in life ignorant of that teaching which the world has always found to be unique when it looks at it. We ask this for your name's sake. Amen.